I told you the story about the farmer who went out to, well, actually, it started a different way. A guy comes into church, he's the only one, he's ready to preach, he's a guest, and it's a snowy, wintry day, and there's only one person there, it's an old farmer. So he goes back and asks the farmer, well, what should I do? The farmer says, well, if I take a load of hay out to the field and only one cow shows up, I still feed her. So the guy got up there and he started preaching. He preached half hour, 45 minutes, an hour, hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half. Finally wrapped it up and went back, talked to the farmer, said, well, what do you think? And he said, well, like I said, if I go out to the field with a load of hay and only one cow shows up, I still feed her. But I don't give her the whole load. Well, I want to be careful today not to give you the whole load. There's so much here in these verses, and I have so much I would love to share. I'm going to try to cut some of it out, but I want you to see this whole idea of Christ being the Prince of Peace. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, you'd give us new understanding, new insight. But we don't just want information, Father. We're seeking transformation, that the Word of God would change our hearts and our lives and our actions, that we would be different people because we've spent this time with you. So guide us, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name, amen. Well, Warren Wiersbe remembers the time when Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain met with Adolf Hitler for peace talks in September of 1938. And after those peace talks, Neville Chamberlain was delighted to share the good news, peace in our time, peace with honor. He was sure he was successful in stopping Hitler. However, 1 year later, Hitler invaded Poland, and in September of 1939, just 1 year later, Great Britain declared war on Germany. The peace mission had failed. And Wiersbe goes on to make this observation. It seems that most peace missions fail. I read somewhere that from 1500 BC to AD 1850, there were over 7,500 eternal covenants, peace treaties meant to last forever, agreed upon among various nations with the hope of bringing peace, and that none of those covenants lasted more than 2 years. The only eternal covenant, the only eternal peace treaty that has lasted and will last is the one made by the eternal God, sealed by His Son, Jesus Christ. It's Christ's peace mission that Paul explains in this section. He's going to explain Christ's peace mission. There are three very important words that we're going to see here. Separation, reconciliation, and unification. So let's start with separation. Verses 11, 12. Ephesians 2, verses 11, 12. It's hopeless separation. This is looking at the past, what the Gentiles were. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking, first of all, about a hopeless separation that you and I also experienced, a hopeless separation. He's talking about what the Gentiles were, and he describes it five ways. Number one, without Christ. No connection with God's Son. Second, without citizenship. No part of God's kingdom. Third, without the covenants. No share in God's eternal covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. Fourth, without hope. No hope of eternal life. No hope. And this, by the way, has a powerful impact on people if they are hopeless. Whether young people, like the 13-year-old who took her life here in Castle Rock a couple weeks ago, or whether older people. Hope is a critical thing. Scientists place some rats in a vat of water, and they would swim for 20 to 30 minutes, and then they would drown. But if the experimenter would take out just one rat every 15 minutes, the rest of the rats would swim for hours and hours on end. And the only difference was hope. Maybe I'm the next one that he'll snatch out. Hope can have a huge impact on people's lives. And we, Gentiles, were without hope, without Christ, without citizenship, without covenants, without hope, and, he says at the end of verse 12, without God. No relationship with the true God of this world. Unbelievers are hopelessly separated from God. And this separation is a result of the wages of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. It's talking about spiritual death. It's talking about separation from God, not just now, not just in this life, but eternally separated from God. That's the wages of sin. And according to this passage then, Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, were without Christ, without citizenship, without covenant, without hope, and without God. However, like a ray of sunshine bursting through a dark cloud, he says, but now, look at verse 13, but now. So he's going to move from the past, hopeless separation, to the present, a gracious reconciliation from what we were to what God has done. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. We are now near instead of far off. We're now in Christ instead of without Christ. What made this dramatic change possible was that Jesus Christ is willing to go to the cross. He's willing to lay his life down. He's willing to take our sin in his body on the cross and die on that cross in our place, taking our penalty, separation from God. Christ is our peace. Apart from Christ, we cannot have peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And not only is he our peace, verse 14, he himself is our peace. He not only is our peace, but he has enabled us to experience peace. Verse 13, you see, we were brought near. The idea we see in verse 14 also has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, what in the world does that mean? That's what I asked myself when I saw it, and you're probably asking yourself the same question. Well, if you remember, in the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish temple, there was, first of all, outside of it, a court of Gentiles that was placed outside for Gentiles who ended up believing in God. So they're saved, but they're still in that court of Gentiles, still on the outside. And this wall separated them from the sanctuary and other enclosures. And Jewish women could come inside that wall, but they were only able to go to the court of women. And Jewish men could enter further in into the court of the sons of Israel. And then Jewish priests could go further because they could go into the holy place. And then the high priest could go further because he could go into the holy of holies. But you see, there's all of these walls of separation. In 1871, during an excavation of the Jewish temple area, Gano found one of the pillars that supported a 5-foot wall barring the Gentiles from the inner court of the Jewish temple. And on it was inscribed in Greek letters these words: no man of another nation may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Would you consider that a wall of separation? I certainly would. So now this verse starts to make sense. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. There was a twofold enmity. There was an enmity between Jew and Gentile, and there was an enmity between man and God. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he broke down that wall that separated men from God. Our sin separated us. He took the penalty of that sin so we could have access to God. He made the two into one new man. Notice the end of verse 15. And to create in himself, in Christ Jesus, one new man from two, thus making peace. Jesus didn't just make the two into one. He made the two into one new man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And so both believing Jew and believing Gentile were brought together into one new man, the church of Jesus Christ, part of the body of Christ. We're part of one new man. We're part of Christ. We are in him. So he created a new man that was supra-racial. It's not Jew and Gentile. The Jew doesn't become a Gentile, and the Gentile doesn't become a Jew, but they both become believers in Jesus Christ, and they both become a part of this new man, part of the body of Christ. That's why Paul could say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Fourth, by reconciling both to God. Look at verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary death, made it possible for all of us to be reconciled to God, to have this personal relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God, whereby we are considered in Christ and we are a part of the family of God. And he's going to explain more about that as we go on. Not only is Christ peace, and not only did he enable peace, but he preached peace. Verses 17 and 18. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He came and he preached peace. And it's God's will that peace with God be proclaimed. What it is and how we can have it, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, if he talks earlier in 2 Corinthians 5 about being a new creation, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Then in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we need to go out and share the gospel so people can be reconciled with God. That's what he's telling us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. It is through Christ and him alone that we can find peace with God. And it's through Christ and him alone that we can have peace with one another. You see, until there's peace with God, we can't have peace with man. But think back for a moment about the amazing declaration given at the birth of Jesus Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And he goes on to say, and therefore there can be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. This is made possible through Jesus Christ. Now notice again in verse 18, the Trinity. Look at verse 18. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. That's God the Father. God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father, all mentioned here, the Trinity in verse 18. The Father's love, the Son's blood, and the Spirit's working. So what have we seen so far in this passage? We have seen in the past there was a hopeless separation, a hopeless alienation without Christ, without hope, without the covenants, without God. That's what we were. But we've also seen in the present a gracious reconciliation whereby because of what Christ did going to the cross and by simply placing our faith in him, we can be reconciled with God. We were without him and separated from him, alienated from him, but now because of what Christ did, we can be graciously reconciled to God. And what's the result? The result is a divine unity. a divine unity. And he's talking here about what God is doing. And we're going to see it in our last four verses, 19 to 22, this divine unification. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but, and he describes what we are, we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We have no walls of separation here. And so in the body of Christ and in the local church, we don't have the men over here and the women over here and those with blonde hair here and those with dark hair here, or those who are rich here and those who are poor here and those who are educated here and those who are uneducated here. There's no separation here. It would be very divisive if we did something like that. And everyone is equally free to come directly before the throne of God. Everyone is equally free to come and worship God. It doesn't matter if you're red or yellow, black or white. You can all come to worship God. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter what your race is. You can worship God. Now, we need to make some distinctions here in our thinking. Union is an organizational bond. Uniformity is an external likeness. Unanimity is a procedural agreement. But we're talking about unity, which is a spiritual oneness. It implies being one in heart, one in purpose, one in belief, one in Christ. And as Paul highlights here, we are one nation, one family, and one temple. Now remember, this is divine unity. Two cats tied together by the tail and thrown over a clothesline may be united, but they don't have unity. We're talking about something beyond external organizational unity. We're talking about an internal spiritual unity, that I am united with you and you're united with me, and we're united with one another because we're all united in Christ. A spiritual unity. But he says three things here. First of all, one nation. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a dual citizenship. You may be a citizen of America or Canada or Mexico or Cambodia or Haiti or some other country, but if you're a believer, you're also a citizen of heaven. You have a citizenship in heaven. You have a dual status here, dual citizenship. Secondly, we're one family, he says. In verse 19, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We're not only one nation, all citizens of heaven, we are one family, all children of God, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God the Father, part of the same family, the family of God. And we're also one temple, he says in verse 20. We're one temple, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. I like what it says in 1 Corinthians 3, that there's no other foundation that we can lay than that which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the foundation, and the apostles and prophets who were personally commissioned by Christ, who personally saw Christ, who were given a miraculous confirmatory gifts and were spiritually guided right the New Testament, they recorded the life and the story of Jesus Christ, and they laid this foundation of Jesus Christ, and he is the chief cornerstone. In Paul's day, the cornerstone was considered the greatest part of the foundation, because the cornerstone provided stability, it finalized the shape, and it set the direction for the entire building. Charles Warren, when he was excavating in the temple area, found a cornerstone that was 38 feet in length. That's a cornerstone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Is your life being built on Christ? Have you made that decision to trust in Christ so you're on Him, you're on the foundation? And then, are you looking to Him for direction? Are you looking to Him to establish the priorities for your life? You notice, we're not only built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ the chief cornerstone, but in Him, the whole building is being fitted together. We are a temple being fitted together. He's moved from the picture of just us being a big building to looking at each one of us as being a stone in that building, a specific stone, carefully chosen, carefully shaped, so it will fit into that building, where each one of us has a part to play. You pull out one stone and another starts crumbling. We're like an orchestra with everyone has a part to play. Well, here he pictures it differently. He pictures it as a building with every one of us being a stone in that building, carefully placed in the superstructure of this building, carefully based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And we're united together. Notice, so, something about these stones. They are living. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The building is a growing temple. And so I would wonder, are you growing spiritually? Spending time alone with the Lord, spending time in His Word, hearing from Him, and then talking to Him in prayer, and doing what He's asking you to do. Are you growing spiritually? And it says growing into a holy temple. Is your conscience holy? Is your thought life holy? Is your heart holy? Is your mind holy? Is your body holy? We're growing into a holy temple. And this holy temple is filled, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God the Spirit. It's being filled by God. Interestingly, the term for temple used in verse 21 is not just the term hieron, which means temple or temple precinct. It's the word naos, which refers to the Holy of Holies. Now, any of you who study the tabernacle or the temple realize what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about growing into a holy place, like, okay, there was the holy place. He's using the term Holy of Holies. We are to be the Holy of Holies, where God Himself is comfortable to dwell. God is in us, and He's with us. And we're to be a holy of holies. We don't have a temple today, because you are the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and in me. We are the temple. But even together, we're to be a holy of holies. And since God is in us, the church is the dwelling place of God the Father, built by God the Son, indwelt by God the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. God's presence, therefore, should be evident in our lives and in our church, is it? God's presence should be evident in our love and in our church, is it? God's presence should be evident in our unity, is it? I just ask myself these questions. Are we allowing the world to see Jesus Christ? When they look at you, when they listen to you, when they talk with you, when they spend time with you, they should walk away sensing they have been with God the Son. And when they're at the church, they should sense the same thing. Let's conclude this. I want to go back and look at the only command in the whole section. In 11 to 22, there's only one command, and it's remember. Remember. Therefore, remember. Remembering where we were separated, without Christ, without hope, without God. Remembering where we were tends to deepen our humility. And I think it also increases our acceptance of others. Sadly, it is easy to be critical and condemning of other people, to look for their flaws and point out their flaws. But if we realize that we were without Christ, we were without covenant, we were without hope, we were without God, and He reached out to us in His grace, we should reach out to others. Remembering where we were tends to deepen our humility and increase our acceptance of others. Second, remembering where we were, where we are, tend to make us more grateful to God for His tender mercy and more aware of His gracious love. If we see where we are now compared to where we were without Christ, we realize how awesome is His love. How amazing is His grace. Look at what God has done. It makes us very thankful, very grateful. Third, remembering what God has done tends to inspire a greater love for Christ. When we see what He did in going to the cross for us and dying for us and taking our punishment, we can't help but love Him. We can't help but want to love Him back. And it also causes an increased passion in our lives to serve Him. The more we realize how much He's loved us, the more we love Him, and the more we love Him, the more we want to serve Him. Fourthly, remembering also tends to make us more sensitive to the plight of those who do not yet know Christ. They are now what we once were. They're without Christ. They're alienated from God. They're without hope. This is serious stuff for them. And it should be serious to us. We have good news. And we've got to share it. We have a message of forgiveness. We have a message of God's love. We have a message of peace. How long has it been since you shared it? Remember, we're ambassadors for Christ. There was a situation that took place in New Orleans. 2,070 men were needlessly killed in the Battle of New Orleans during the War of 1812 because they didn't know the war had ended. 2,070 men were killed because they didn't know the armistice had been signed. There was a lack of knowledge, a lack of communication, and because of that ignorance, over 2,000 lives were lost. And there are millions of people who are dying spiritually because they do not know that the battle with sin and death has been fought by Jesus Christ and that they could have eternal life freely by simply trusting in Him. So if you're part of the family of God, remember, you have been called to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You have good news, and good news needs to be shared. To be an effective ambassador, we must be willing to stand on Christ, the solid foundation, and stand with Christ. To be an effective ambassador, we must be diligent to maintain unity of the Spirit. To be an effective ambassador, we must become a loving brother and sister or sister in Christ. And to be an effective ambassador, we must become a messenger who shares the good news with others. Now, it's possible that you came here today without Christ. You came here today without hope. You came here today without God. And if so, we have good news for you. Listen carefully. This passage reminds us that there's a God-shaped vacuum in everyone's life that cannot be filled by anything except Jesus Christ. There will be no peace without Christ. Vance Havner once said, "Nothing is settled until it's settled right, and nothing is settled right until it is settled with God." You want peace? Then you need Christ. And He wants you to have peace. He loves you. He is peace. And forgiveness is available. You can have the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours and you have eternal life by simply placing your faith in Christ. And when you do that, you'll have peace that passes understanding of other men. You'll have a peace that no one can take away. You'll have a peace that the world cannot give. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world do I give to you, he says. And you'd be able to say, like Horatio Spafford said, when peace like a river attends my way, even when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I want you to have that peace. And that peace is yours in Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and you'll have that peace.